Start our last session for the day. Just to remind you of where we've been in terms of what we've covered, we started out with my Bible and I this morning, and we looked at two sessions on the principles of forgiveness from God's Word. And then we looked at my body and I, and we looked at the relationship of our minds and how to control them and how to have them in a state that's honoring to the Lord. And the final session that we're going to take out this afternoon, it's in your blue manual before you, is my assembly and I. And we're going to take up the subject of discipline. Now, I know that for many, if not all of you, discipline is not something that's going to be under your direct responsibility anytime soon. However, it may be in years to come. And many of the principles in relation to church discipline are very similar in relation to family discipline, because the church is really a family. It's an extension of the family unit. And we thought that we would take up church discipline because so often when there is church discipline, many times there are people that don't understand why. I've had situations where young people would come to us and say, well, why did you do that? Why would you do that? And why is there a need to discipline within the body? And so we're going to take up this subject, hoping to equip you with a biblical understanding of why we do discipline within the local assembly. And I trust that through this study this afternoon, that you'll have a greater appreciation for your local elders, and you'll have a greater appreciation for the work that they do and for the responsibility that they have, because this is a heavy responsibility that we're going to be speaking of this afternoon. And as you look in page one of your notes, as we introduce the subject, we mentioned two things about it. Number one, it's grievous. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12 is a classic passage on discipline, and there's a lot there, but we're just going to look at verse 11 for the minute. And that is that it says in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless," or "afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." This is not a pleasant process. It's not joyous. Just as parents do not take the discipline of their children to be something that brings them joy, it brings them sorrow, but it's important, so elders in a local assembly find this process very grievous. In fact, it is so grievous that sometimes that is the reason why it's not done. Sometimes in a local assembly there is a situation that should be disciplined. There are individuals that should be called into check in terms of their behavior or their conduct in a local assembly. But because it is such a hard area and such a grievous matter to deal with, many times the easy way out is to treat a problem like it's not there. To turn your head and hope that it just goes away. To hope that this problem will solve itself all by itself. But what usually happens is it doesn't happen and the problem gets worse. And it grows into a much more destructive issue within the assembly when it's not disciplined at the very earliest moment that it should be disciplined. And so it's a grievous thing. And because it's grievous, it's something that sometimes is not done and it tends to be avoided. All the more we should understand it. And then number two, it is an essential thing. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, another classic passage. This whole chapter is an important chapter on the subject of discipline. But we're just going to look at verses 7 and 8. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Leaven being there a metaphor that speaks of sin, sin within the body of Christ, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so you see that discipline is essential for healthy fellowship. Discipline is important. Can you imagine what a family would be like if a mother and a father never corrected their children? Never disciplined their children. You might be saying to yourself, I know of a family like that. I know of a situation like that. And you probably know that the outcome of that type of parenting, neglectful parenting, has produced some pretty horrible situations in the lives of the children. Well, the same thing applies within the family of God, the body of Christ. We can allow some things and tolerate some things and overlook some things that should be dealt with. And if they're not dealt with, many times they grow to be very harmful to the health of the body. Now, I want to just share with you some key factors that should be considered in relation to church discipline. And again, I'm recognizing the fact that this is not your direct responsibility, but I'm hoping that you'll appreciate what is involved when discipline has to be taken within the body of Christ. First of all, there should be some understanding of the magnitude of the sin. Sin is sin with God. All sin is of equal evil with God. But there are some sins that would be treated differently from other sins when it comes to discipline. For instance, if a child does something that is wrong, it's disobedient, that may just warrant a firm correction. It may warrant sometimes even a firm look. I can remember in differences in our family how that some of my children, as they were growing up and they disobeyed, many times there was the need to go to the woodshed. And I don't know if you know what goes on at the woodshed, but those of you that do can tell those of you that don't. But there are other times that all it took was a look from Dad. You know, have you ever been acting up or doing something wrong and you got that evil eye from Dad? You know, Dad gave you one of these numbers, you know. And right away, that was all that was needed. There was no more correction that was needed. The point got across. And so it's the same within the body of Christ. There will be times when different action will be taken, commensurate with the degree or magnitude of the sin that is involved. And so sin must be dealt with. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 as we look at these verses together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll see a situation that is being dealt with there. Second Timothy 2:24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, and apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give unto them repentance to the acknowledgement or acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who hath taken them captive by him at his will. Here is a situation where discipline needs to be enacted, but the situation is that someone has been drawn away through the snares and the temptations of Satan into false teaching. And that false teaching is now being manifest within the assembly, and the servant of the Lord in meekness has the responsibility to instruct those to the point that they will repent of this false teaching and they would be delivered from the snare of the devil. And so that's an area that many times needs to be attended to under discipline. And yet it may not be the same as a gross, immoral deed or act of sin of some nature that becomes very known to the body of Christ. And so each one has to be judged in terms of the magnitude of the sin. Another factor is the openness of the sin. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a sin that's been identified, an immoral relationship, where we had an individual who was having an immoral relationship with his mother. And it's referred to as fornication. And it says in the very beginning of the verse, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now, here is not only a sin that is evil and immoral, a gross sin, but it is widely known. It is reported commonly among you. In other words, even the people outside of the assembly have some knowledge of what's going on within the local body. Or maybe some other assemblies know about what's going on. It's not a secret thing. It's something that's widely known. And therefore, the potential for harm to the name of the Lord and blasphemy to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is present in this situation. As opposed to maybe a situation where there is a sin in the life of an individual and only the elders know about that situation. That may be treated differently than a situation where everybody knows about the situation. And so that's a factor that needs to be considered, the openness of the sin. A third factor that enters into discipline is the presence of assembly fellowship. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. You know, the way you conduct yourself in the local assembly has the ability to either make the job of the elders a work of joy or a work of grief. That's what that verse says. Your responsibility is to submit to the leadership of the local assembly. And the degree to which you submit and the lifestyle and the manner of living within the assembly that you display is going to be that that either is a joy to the elders or it becomes a tremendous grief to them in terms of the accountability that they have for your souls within the body. And this is in relation to those that are in assembly fellowship. Obey them that have the rule over you. There should be an understanding within your local body as to who is in assembly fellowship and who isn't. And the reason for that, among many things, is that the elders have responsibility to administer discipline to those that are in assembly fellowship, but not toward those that are without, not toward those that are not part of assembly fellowship. And you see, that's one of the problems that sometimes will exist in a local assembly where there isn't care taken to understand who is in assembly fellowship and who isn't. Because when it comes to discipline, many times there could be a situation that's unclear, and then that becomes a reason for maybe not disciplining where maybe there should be discipline done, because there's not a clear understanding of who's in fellowship in a local assembly. when some come into fellowship in a local assembly, maybe somebody's visiting the assembly, and they've come for 2 or 3 weeks, they like the assembly, they want to continue to come, they want to, as it were, cast their lot among the people of God at this local assembly, the elders should be active to take that couple or individual aside and explain to them what it means to be involved in a local assembly fellowship. And one of the things that elders will explain in that discussion is that by coming into fellowship in this local assembly, you are submitting yourself and your life to be subject to the discipline of the oversight. That needs to be said right up front, that individuals know that elders have an accountability to God for their manner of life within the body. And so if it's communicated up front, many times it makes it a whole lot easier later on to deal with disciplinary situations, as opposed to not having that understanding to begin with. And then number four, there should be a degree of genuine repentedness, or shall we say, you need to evaluate the degree or lack of genuine repentance in a discipline case. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2 of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, it's the one that we referred to several times already in our work exercise. I beseech Odius, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently, this strife had been going on for some time, and it had not been resolved. There had been no reconciliation. There had been no repentance. And so Paul is dealing with that situation and calling to mind to the local assembly. This letter is written to the bishops or the elders and the deacons and the saints that are at Philippi to deal with this matter. As well, when you look at Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, you have a procedure to use when someone sins against you or there's a fault between brothers and sisters in the Lord. You're to go to that individual and to try to make it right, and if he doesn't or she doesn't respond to your attempt to reconcile the matter, then you're to bring another brother or two or three witnesses. And if that's not sufficient to reconcile the matter, then you bring it to the church in verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear it to the church, then let him be as a heathen man and as a publican. Here is a situation where the facts of the matter have been brought to the right attention of the right people, and the thing that is lacking here is a repentant spirit. The individual fails to demonstrate an understanding of their sin and their need for repentance. And that's a hard thing to judge. You know, there's a very subtle distinction between being sorry that you got caught in a sin and being truly sorry for the sin. And that's the responsibility of the oversight to figure out the difference. And that only comes from talking with individuals and sitting down over God's Word and praying with the individual and seeking God's wisdom and instruction. We dealt with many discipline cases over the last several years. And I can remember one situation where we had a discipline case to handle in the local assembly, and the individual didn't even want to talk to the elders, refused to talk to the elders. Well, right away, that should send up a red flag. There doesn't seem to be a repentant spirit here if the individual that is involved in this sin refuses to sit down and talk with the oversight. And so there are certain things that will be brought to your attention to allow you to make that judgment as to whether there is a true repentant spirit. If there isn't a repentant spirit, it may mean that you do one thing in discipline. If there is a repentant spirit, that means that you might do something different. And we'll talk about that in terms of appropriate levels of discipline. You see, with Yodius and Syntyche, they received a rebuke, a public rebuke, that got recorded in Scripture. Now, maybe short of that, there would have been maybe a brother that just went up to them and put his arm around them and said, you know, I've noticed that there's been some disagreement among you two. Would you like to go out to the huddle house and have a cup of coffee together and let's talk this thing over? And see, it's a very low-key, personal, individual thing at that point. Or it could be such a serious matter and such a known matter that drags the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into the muck and mire and filth of the world that this needs to be dealt with very, very publicly before the entire church in a very public way. There are different levels of discipline. And then there's the duration of discipline. How long, if discipline is put into place, how long should that discipline last? And again, this is a matter of judgment, a matter of discretion on the part of the elders. There's no formulas here. There's no easy answers in God's Word with regard to these things, but there are principles that we're to follow. And as you see the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of the individual that was living in a life of fornication with a family member, and it was a serious matter, and they were put out of the church. It was later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul speaks of this same discipline case. And in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says this, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up over much sorrow." It seems to me that Paul is saying the discipline has been enacted. The individual has been repentant. There is true sorrow. And now there is time for reaching out. Now there is a time for letting them know that they're loved, and bringing them back and bringing a restoration process together. You know, when we had children that were at the age that they should be spanked, there were times when a spanking was given. And I didn't immediately, after I spanked them, hug them. I know there are some parents that do that. They give their child a spanking, and as soon as the tears are still wet but dripping from the face, then they smother them with love. Well, I think that there's a confusing signal there. There needs to be discipline, and there needs to be an understanding, a time for that discipline to settle in, a time for that discipline to be enacted, a time for the individual to think through the seriousness of what has happened. But then there'll need to be the time where only maybe mom and dad can judge, or in the case of the assembly, the elders can judge, when now it's the appropriate time to go and say, come here and give me a hug. You know that you got that spanking because I loved you. And it might be just a few hours of them sitting up in their room, letting their hides cool down, and their bruises, the smarting of their bruises starting to go away. That there's that appropriate time now to reinforce and communicate your love, and so that there is acceptance and warmth that's restored to that relationship. And then finally, this leads us to the last point in terms of things to consider, and that is the act of restoration. Look what Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 8. "Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." The whole point of discipline is restoration. Just like the whole point of correcting your children and administering spankings at home is to bring them to a point where they understand and grow in a godly way, and they're restored to the things of God and the principles that God teaches. Likewise, in the assembly, the only reason that discipline should be given is to bring the person back into a right relationship, a healthy, growing relationship with the Lord and with the Lord's people. So restoration is always the goal and the end result of any disciplinary action. Now, as you look at the levels of discipline, and the levels of judging sin, I'll go through this rather quickly, but there's four levels. The first level of judging sin is you as an individual. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:28 and also verse 31 that if we're to judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And so the first point of judgment of sin is you as an individual. When sin is manifested in your life and you understand it to be sin, that you judge it yourself. There's a little saying that we use quite a bit over in Africa. The people over there really understand the metaphor, and that is that when sin begins to grow like a little root, and it's just a little snub that's starting to show itself out of the ground, that's the time to judge it. And you need to come along and nip it in the bud. Have you ever heard that expression? Nip it in the bud? Because what happens if you don't nip a bud? It grows to a blossom. It blossoms, and that blossom pollinates. And from that pollinated blossom grows fruit. Fruit. And if it's an evil root, a sin that's growing up, that's getting ready to bud in your life, it's going to grow to produce evil fruit in your life. And so sin that comes into your life needs to be nipped in the bud. When it first becomes aware, we need to nip it. Short accounts with God, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that was written to believers, and it's dealing with that aspect of continual fellowship. It's not dealing with salvation forgiveness. It's dealing with that practical everyday walk of keeping in fellowship with the Lord. But then we see the next level of judging sin is parents. And there are many, many verses in Scripture that show that parents have the responsibility to judge sin in the life of their children. And this is parental discipline, which I'm sure all of you here in this room are well familiar with and understand fully, I'm sure. And then there's that third level of discipline, and that's the church. And we see it illustrated in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Let's turn there and look at that key passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. We see the mandate for the church. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It's the responsibility of the church to judge those that are within. Those that are within fellowship within the local body. It's not our responsibility to judge those that are without. And so you see that level of judgment. And then the last level is the Lord. You know, if we don't judge our sin, and our parents fail to judge sin, and our elders fail to judge the sin, don't think you're going to get away with it. Because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is your heavenly Father, you are a child of His, and one of the evidences of that relationship is that He will bring chastening into your life. And He will judge. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so you see, this thing is progressive. These four levels are progressive and they're built one upon another. It starts out with, we need to judge our own sin. But if we fail, then there are people in responsibility over us that should judge our sin, such as our parents or such as our elders. But if they fail in judging our sin, then we fall into the hands of God. And God's chastening hand, ever so tender, ever so loving, and yet sometimes ever so painful, will bring about whatever chastening he desires for us to bring us back to himself. And so you have those four primary levels. Now, turn with me to page 2 in your booklet. And I want to go over quickly some principles of church discipline. Some of these we've already touched on. And again, these are primarily the responsibilities of local elders. And as we said already, we recognize this is not your direct responsibility, but I hope that you will give yourself to support your local elders. When you have elders that are firm enough, that are strong enough, and that are willing to deal with sin within the body, oh, how you need to thank the Lord for those elders. And oh, how you need to appreciate them and support them and pray for them and encourage them. Because if you have elders who are willing to deal with sin in the body, you have some godly elders. And it's a wonderful thing to have godly oversight in a local assembly. And so I trust again that you'll appreciate the grievous yet awesome responsibility that these men have that's before them. And that's number one. The elders of a local assembly are accountable to God to administer biblical church discipline. We won't look at all the references here for sake of time, but I trust that in your own study, as you go back over this material, that you will, and you'll look up many of these verses. Sin of a serious nature that can bring public shame to the Lord's name and to the testimony of the believers must be publicly disciplined. You know, the assembly is where the Lord puts his name, isn't it? Where do we gather? We gather not to the name of our building, our church building, Overbrook Gospel Chapel. We don't gather to the name of a preacher. We don't gather to the name of something that characterizes our gathering. We gather to the name of the Lord. And the Lord says he puts his name here among his people. And when the conduct of the people so brings the Lord's name into such shame and reproach, it is then that it's so important for public sin to be identified. I'll give you an illustration of this. Many years ago, I was an elder in a local assembly many miles from here. And there was a brother who was a Sunday school superintendent. He was also a house builder, a home builder. He built houses. And he was a brother who had trouble handling money. And he got himself into terrible debt. And in order to deal with that, he started to take on some very unscrupulous practices in terms of handling money. And he started cheating people. He started doing things that just weren't right financially. And many people began to know him as a cheat and a crook. Now, he was publicly known as the superintendent of our Sunday school at our assembly. But in the community, he was known as a cheat and a crook, and don't ever let him build your house. Now, what do you think happened when I would try to be a witness in the assembly, and I would try to share my faith, and, and see people saved and encourage people to come to the local assembly, and they found out that I went to such and such assembly, and the first thing they said is, oh, I understand that's where so-and-so goes. Is he still in charge of your Sunday school, that crook, that robber? And you could see immediately the Lord's name being infringed by an individual who was carrying on a life practice that was so inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture and the principles that we would hold to in the Word of God. Sin like that needs to be judged. Now, church discipline, first of all, number three, sin unjudged within the body of believers will spread through the body and weaken its effectiveness, causing it to become sick. Sin within the body is like a disease within the human body. And if that disease within the human body is not checked, is not treated, is not taken in control, and sometimes is not even cut out, then if it's allowed to grow, eventually the whole body will be riddled with that disease. And it's the same within the body of Christ. There are situations where sin within the body of Christ will grow and grow and grow until the point where the entire testimony is weak. And that's what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says with regard to those that were abusing the breaking of bread and many other practices within the body of Christ, he says, and for this cause many are sick and weakly among you and many sleep or are dead because the Lord's chastening hand has taken toll on these undisciplined members of the body. And so it's a serious matter. And then number four, church discipline is twofold. I want you to look at 1 Timothy 5:20 to see this important verse. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. Church discipline is twofold, directed toward the sinning individual and also for the benefit of those beholding the discipline. It says in 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. That others also may fear. One of the reasons why discipline is enacted and is enacted in a public way within the body is, number one, to deal with the situation of the individual that has sinned, but also to communicate to others who have not sinned that this situation is serious. And that if they were to continue or enter into a similar situation, that they could expect as well discipline from the local elders of the assembly. And it was intended to put the fear of God in those that haven't sinned as well as corrective action toward those that have. I don't know about you, but maybe as you were growing up and you saw your brother do something and you knew it was wrong and you saw him receive a terrible licking for it, well, did you run right out and do it too? No, you say, I don't want a licking like that. I learned my lesson. I've watched what happened over here and I'm not going to do that. You see, and that's the tendency that is anticipated here in this verse. Number five, church discipline must be administered without partiality or preference, regardless of family relationships or status in life. I've seen situations where elders were hesitant to affect discipline because the individual was a friend. I've seen situations where elders were hesitant to correct or affect discipline because the individual was a member of their family. The Bible says that discipline should be enacted without partiality. That's the very next verse. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without partiality, one before another, doing nothing by partiality, without preferring one another. And so we see it's important to be consistent and not to have favorites when it comes to the body of Christ and discipline. And then number six, all discipline should be motivated and administered in love for the individual and the remaining local body of believers. We see that in relation to the family. We see that in relation to the family of God. Church discipline is an extension of family discipline. You know, your family, your church family is made up of individual families, isn't it? When you come together as a local assembly, it's a combination of a bunch of local families. And if your church is made up of local families that have learned to discipline well, then chances are, as a local body, there's not going to be a great need for church discipline because the discipline has already been taken place within the home. But if you have an assembly that's made up of a lot of families that aren't disciplining very well and taking the principles of Scripture seriously, then you'll find that the discipline of the assembly acts as an extension of the responsibilities that are there within the home. One of the responsibilities or one of the requirements of someone who is an oversight, who is an elder, is that he first demonstrate his ability to lead his own household well. That he has children that are subjecting to his authority and his leadership. In other words, that he has learned how to raise a family to the glory of God. He's learned these principles of discipline when it comes to his own family unit. And so, therefore, that has prepared him now to be able to take those same principles and apply them at the assembly level as well. And so these things are really an extension one of another. And then number eight, elders must distinguish the degree of true repentance as evidenced by shame of embarrassment when one whose sin has been discovered. This can be judged by the willingness of the individual to communicate to and submit under the authority of oversight in the matters of discipline. We've touched on that. Number nine, the purpose of church discipline ultimately is spiritual restoration of the individual being disciplined. Discipline is a consequence of sin and directs the individual onto the road of restoration. Let me just say that discipline is a necessary step in the process toward restoration. And sometimes when the event of sin occurs, we think that we can bypass the step of discipline and go immediately to restoration. And when we do that, we have left out the important step of dealing with the reality of sin. There have been cases that have been illustrated in human life where individuals have committed a terrible crime. And no one knew. They got away. They were never caught by the police. They were never discovered by any individual. And they might have gone on for 15 or 20 years. And in most of these cases, you know how it ends up? The individual can no longer bear the guilt and either turns themselves in or ends their life. Because the sin was never brought to closure. The sin was never dealt with. It was never dealt with as a reality and successfully disciplined, so that the person could go on to being restored. And when we skip the step of discipline, we are depriving the individual of dealing with their sin and putting away their guilt. We may be thinking that we're doing them a favor. We may be thinking that we're just being nice guys, friendly guys, and we're just going to be nice and do them a favor. And what we're actually doing is putting them into a life of turmoil because they're never able to deal and grapple with the reality of the sin, and it becomes this cloud over their head for the rest of their life, and they live with that guilt. And that's a far greater torment to inflict upon an individual than to deal biblically with a sin as the Lord would have us to do it. And then finally, restoration follows after a reasonable time in which the elders are available to observe and confirm genuine change of heart and behavior. The individual should be exercised profitably by the discipline unto a walk of holiness and display the fruits of righteousness. Order is clear. Sin is followed by discipline. Discipline is followed by repentance. Repentance is followed by a change in behavior. And a change in behavior is then followed on to restoration. And you see that verse key in Hebrews 12 that we've already read, that they should be exercised thereby. And so when you look at someone being disciplined, you then have to ask, okay, now how has this had an effect on their life? Has it exercised them? Is there a change of behavior? Is there a new attitude? Is there a new desire to do right instead of to do wrong? And you should be looking for the peaceable fruits of righteousness that would be manifested in the life of someone who has then been exercised by the discipline that has been administered. And so these are things that elders would look at in order to determine the proper time when some measure of restoration should be invoked. Now, as we turn to page 3, I just want to touch on the levels of punitive action under church discipline. We've made allusion to them already, but in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we have, I believe, what is referred to as that private verbal rebuke. When someone is doing something that's not proper, maybe it's that little root that's just starting to grow that needs to be nipped in the bud. I know an elder that's a real good dear friend of mine. And he would often, when he saw this situation, he would go up to an individual, he'd put his arm around him, he'd give him a big hug, and he'd say, let's go out and get us a big glass of iced tea. And they'd go out together. And in a very loving way, and in a very gentle way, with meekness, this brother would point out to the individual things that don't look good. Things that look like little sins starting to grow in their life. And he would very tenderly seek to nip in the bud that sin that was being manifested in their life. If you have an elder like that, thank the Lord for that elder. Thank the Lord for such a godly man. You know, one of the hardest things that elders ever deal with is doing just what I said. One of the hardest things for an elder to do is criticize a member of the body of Christ. It's very, very hard. And many of you may not ever understand it unless you ever get to a point where it's your responsibility. And then you have to go up to someone and say, you know, I've observed in your life some things that indicate that you're headed in the wrong direction. Can I have a talk with you? That's hard to do. That's very hard to do. And yet, if it's done well, it can save many, many tears and sorrow. And then number 2, there should be that time when maybe there should be a public verbal correction without discipline. And by that we mean that there could be sin within the body, and so that if the sin is known and it's serious, usually in relation to false teaching or false doctrine, maybe the elders would stand up and make a statement or two about this false teaching that seems to be manifest within the body and how that it is false and it's contrary to the Word of God. And this is what Scripture teaches, and we're seeking to correct this false teaching that's being manifested within the body. Sometimes there needs to be a public addressing and a public chastening that would involve restriction. Many times this is in regard to significant moral, immoral sins that are known to the body, sins that would bring shame and reproach to the name of the Lord. Sometimes it's dealt with publicly in terms of the reading of a statement, a disciplinary statement to the body of Christ, usually after the breaking of bread. And it may involve some restrictions. The individual may not be able to partake of the Lord's Supper for some time. Or maybe the individual had some responsibilities within the local church, such as maybe leading a youth group or being a Sunday school teacher or working with some young children, and that responsibility would be taken away. And there would be a restriction placed on the individual. The fourth level of punitive action that is the most serious and often sometimes comes to our mind most quickly when we speak of discipline, yet it shouldn't, and that is the actual act of excommunication, where the individual is put entirely out of fellowship of the local assembly, such that the individual would realize the seriousness of their sin, that they would be brought to a place of genuine repentance and sorrow, and that the end result would be that they would be brought back in and restored to fellowship. And there are several verses that we give as illustration there. Now, the rest of the material on page 4 has to do primarily with elders and how they affect discipline, so I'm not going to go over that in our class. And I leave you with a little exercise on the book of Philippians once again. The book of Philippians gives us a good bit to do with the conditions that may warrant discipline and some of the principles in relation to discipline. So I've given you there some ideas to study that. And then as well, there's a few articles that I've clipped from Uplook that are excellent articles on the subject of discipline if you want to dig into it a little bit deeper. And then there's a nice little chart at the end that gives you an overview of different actions related to different magnitudes and levels and conditions of sin and what maybe some of the appropriate actions should be. Again, this is not something that a formula can be developed. This is something that godly men have the responsibility to deal with before the Lord. And every situation is different. Every discipline case is different because it's made up of individuals. And those individuals all have different circumstances and different situations that would warrant an individual addressing of the matter in terms of discipline. I think that's as far as we're going to go in the subject, but if there are any questions, maybe we'll take a minute or two if there are some questions over what we've covered that you would like to maybe pursue at this time. We would open it up for that. Any questions at all might be on your mind on this subject? Okay. I know it's been a long day, and I know some of you woke up awful early to get here this morning, and you've got a long ride back. So we're not going to prolong it, and we just thank you for coming, and we trust that because of the time that you've spent here today, looking at the principles of forgiveness, and looking at the need to have a mind that's pure, and also looking at the responsibilities of discipline within a local assembly, that it'll be that causes your walk to be more honoring and pleasing to the Lord. That's what this whole Word Alive teen is about. And that is encouraging teens to become serious with God and to live for Him in a way that is of total surrender to Him and to His will. May that be the situation in your life as you continue in the things that you've learned today. Let's just bow in prayer. I'm going to ask our brother Ernie Rogers if he would just dismiss us in prayer as we break up.